We are returning to Colossians chapter 1 today, and if you would like to turn, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20. So Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and our context is, in the immediate context, I mean, we just got through studying the prayer of Paul about the people of Colossae, and how he had been giving thanks to the Father for them in verse 12, how Jesus had rescued us and redeemed us in verses 13 and 14. And now we started in verse 15 with some real teachings about Christ. And we're going to see, as we study through the book of Colossians, the kinds of things that we are bringing up today about Christ is going to continue at various times to be a focus of the book of Colossians. And it's partly because of what Paul is trying to insulate the people from. You might be the word might be better, inoculate, to help them be not only resistant but non-affected by some misdirection that could come from philosophies of the world that would be contrary to the teachings of Christ, particularly about who he is. So, in this passage, we get a wonderful description of Jesus. Let's read verses 15 through 20. Let's just go ahead and read them, and we'll get going.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
All right, thank you. So, you know, one of the things that I do to prepare is I almost always read John MacArthur's sermons on, sometimes there are multiple, sometimes there's one, but read his sermons on Colossians or on whatever we're getting ready to study, and that really is helpful to me. I steal a lot of the verses that I bring to here come from that. Not all of them, but some of them. And it must have been Christmas time when John was putting this particular sermon together, but I thought there's a really good analogy in here. It isn't exactly what he said, but it kind of parallels the direction he was going. Because when people think of Jesus, particularly if you're at Christmas time, what do they think of? They think of the baby in the manger. And, of course, the picture we're studying today is very different. And hopefully for us, I mean, I think I know everyone here enough that you have been hearing good doctrine about the person of Jesus for a long time. And so we don't need, for most of you, I hope, to come in and drag you out of the ditch into the middle of the road about who Christ is. But that may not have been true for the Colossians. When a baby's born, I mean, you can't help it. Is there anything about a newborn that as a person you don't like or that you're concerned about? Now, don't get me wrong. We had one that, you know, we slept in approximately 15-minute periods for about 6 months. And if Jennifer had come first, there wouldn't be any others, okay? That first 6 months just about killed us. But she was colicky, and we only found one way to get her to sleep. And so, yes, that can happen. But overall, what kind of thoughts do you have about this kid? You know, here's the kid, and as they get a little older and start interacting with you, I mean, it's all just wonderful. And you don't look out there and go, oh my, this is going to be a disaster coming. Some of us might look there and go, you know, there's a next, you know, World Series pitcher or something. I don't know what you might have pretty grand thoughts, but generally when people think about this baby and what's coming, it's generally not very accurate, is it? And usually their expectations, if they're a pessimist, you know, it's they're going to go, well, this is going to be a disaster. You know, the kid's going to go off the rails here. Look at this, you know. Not even out of diapers yet, and they're already taking food off the table. Must going to be a thief. I don't know. But, you know, you take a pessimist and get one way. You take the optimist, and they're like, oh, my goodness, this kid's so smart. You know, I'm going to neck the world on its ear with all the smart things that this kid's going to bring into the world. With Christ, you got the same problem. The baby came into the world, and I say problem, but there were expectations about the baby born to a virgin, and not a lot of people knew who Jesus was growing up, when he was growing up, but they had expectations for what the child of God, born to a virgin, I mean, they knew, when a Jewish baby was born, when a Jewish couple was married, one of the prayers almost always was that out of this wedding could come the Messiah. And so they anticipated the Messiah was going to come out of a baby. But they had their idea of what the Messiah was going to grow up to be. And the world's philosophies affected that a lot. The Jewish philosophy about what they expected. The Messiah was never mentioned in the context of, oh, you're going to be oppressed by this outside country called Rome, and this Messiah will come and throw Rome out. That wasn't specific. Now, they did have an idea he was going to be really big on the throne of David, so they extrapolated that to mean when the Messiah comes, we're going to be kingpin of the world as a country. And a lot of other things. And what Paul deals with in this passage may not be super clear to us, but as we go through the book of Colossians, it becomes clear that Paul is dealing with some things that were creeping into the church about something called Gnosticism. And so this passage today is the inoculation against Gnosticism. And if you were a Gnostic, when you read some of what Paul says here, he is slapping you in the face about who Jesus Christ is. But for us, while we need to recognize what Paul is doing and saying about Christ, for us it just reinforces the confidence we have in Christ, the realization of who he is, and all those things are good for us as well. So let's take a look at these passages. Beginning with verse 15, we see that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, back in verse 13, we already got a little bit of a description of Jesus as the beloved Son. So, we know that God shows favor to him, and here it says that he is the image of that invisible God. And that God is invisible ought not be a surprise to us. As a matter of fact, I want to go over to a couple passages about that. The first one is Romans 1, 18 through 20. Now, in Romans 1, we're in the middle of this passage where Paul is describing what happens as mankind pushes down, denies the truth in unrighteousness, and this progression of bad things and judgment that comes to the peoples that get involved with that and push down this truth. But here's a couple verses that talk about creation and the invisible God. Romans 1, 18 through 20. Somebody read that for us.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which withhold the truth in unrighteousness. For as much as that which we may know of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, that is, his eternal power and Godhead, are seen by the creation of the world, being considered in his words, to the intent that they should be without excuse.
Okay, so we see from this passage where Paul's talking, it wasn't his main point, but we get in there, the attributes of God are invisible. His power, his might, his Godheadness. We don't get to see something with our eyes that is exactly God, or was God himself. What we get to see, though, he says, is revealed in his creation, and that is adequate to know the invisible attributes of God. 1 Timothy 1:17.
To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
So Paul is expressing his desire to honor God and expressing that to Timothy, and he called him the God of the ages, invisible. So we know that God is not normally seen. Go to John 1:14. So when we see this description now, we know God is invisible, but John is saying, but we saw God's glory. Where did we see God's glory? In the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we see in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, John has made testimony of that in his book and many other places in the scriptures, is that Jesus Christ was here and showed people the person of God and his attributes. Now, Jesus took a diminished role from what he had in heaven while he was here and was self-limited in certain ways, but they got to see the person of God in Christ and his glory. Now, this image of the invisible God, we ought to talk about one word in there a little bit, and that's the first word of our phrase is image. The Greek for that is icon. Now, it's not spelled I-C-O-N like the brand of things that you see out there. It's spelled a little differently than that, but said the same. And probably the company that's using that, I don't know what language they may have pulled that from, they probably mean something very similar. An icon is a symbol of something. Well, this is not a symbol. It is like a symbol, but when you see the word icon in the Greek, they could use the word icon to talk about a die, meaning if we had a tool maker in here, I could say, tell me what a die is. But a die is something that you would use to make something with that would make it the same every time. Hopkins uses dies, I'm sure. They have a die maker out there that is making dies, and maybe that's in John's world, I don't know. But making dies so that parts can be made exactly, time and time again, exactly the same. So in the Greek here, that they could have used it for that. In this context, it'd be more likely to say something like an exact replica. In other words, when we say an image, you know how people will say, I took a picture out this airplane window and saw Christ standing out on a wing, and there's this funky shadow thing out there. Well, that's an image, right? But it's not the kind of image we're talking about here. When you use this word icon in the Greek, it doesn't mean a faint or obscured or imprecise image. It means it is the thing. It is an exact image. And so there is an exactness about who God is that we can see in the person of Christ, according to this word's image of the invisible God. And this begins to show us the significance of what's going on. Let's talk about Gnosticism just a little bit. I don't want to get all hung up with it right here, right now. But Gnosticism has several elements to it. One of them is that matter is evil. And the things that can't be seen can be the good things. So if it's matter, it's evil. If you can't see it, it might be something, or probably is something very good. And because God is good, he can't touch matter. So God himself could have never created matter. Anything that is made of stuff, skin, metal, whatever that you can see, God could not have created it. So they start out denying creation because God couldn't have anything to do with matter. And what God did do, or could do, and this is really a combination of a lot of different things that come together to get Gnosticism, but it's still very much alive and well today under different forms. But in the specific type of Gnosticism that's going on here in the New Testament period, they do believe that God created emanations. In other words, God did create things, but they were things that you couldn't see. And so God would create maybe beings. That's what these emanations were generally, is beings, other forms of life. Try to avoid Star Trek-y stuff here. Other forms of life. And those emanations, because they were an emanation of God, created by God, had a lot of God's powers, but not all of them. And those emanations then, because they had a lot of God's powers or God's characteristics, they too could create emanations. And it's like going to a copy machine back in the days when we didn't get an electronic copy and then you'd make all the copies off of an electronic copy. But you'd pass around a copy and then you'd make a copy of a copy and another copy of a copy. You know how they'd get fuzzy and worse over time. At some point you go, I got to have the original again. We got to start over. These are getting really bad. And so you'd start over because it was getting distorted. That's how they viewed the emanations. One emanation would create another emanation, and that emanation would create other emanations. But as you got down, the emanations kept degrading in quality to the point finally you get an emanation that created matter. And so you've got all these steps between God and some emanation that was of such low quality. Now you've got something that is not seen in the spirit world, but could create matter. Okay? Now, there were variations of this. This isn't an exact thing, but this is in general the kinds of things that were a part of that. And so how do we deal with Jesus? Here's Jesus who comes. He's got skin. Says he's the Son of God, but he can't be the Son of God. God could not have a son that was made of matter. So the idea is that Jesus was created, established by one of these real low-level emanations, but that makes Jesus the highest of the lowest emanations. Lowest emanations being things made of matter. So he's matter. Matter's not good, but he's the least bad of all matter. And that's kind of where Jesus was being, the mold that Jesus was being forced into by Gnosticism. And so certainly he couldn't even be close to being God, by meaning God the Godhead. But he might be close to being God because he was closer to God than any of us. Strange stuff. But anyway, verse 15 is the beginning of Paul's assault on Gnosticism. Because he said, he is the exact representation, image of the invisible God. So to the Gnostic, what did they just hear? They heard that Jesus is not some low level, not quite good enough to be considered good because he's got flesh on when he was here walking, but that Jesus, while here in the flesh, displayed who God was exactly. And so this is Paul's beginning assault on Gnosticism. And so it's not that Jesus was created in the image of God. Who do those words apply to? Us, mankind. As a matter of fact, go over to Genesis 1:27. We'll read that very quickly. Genesis 1:27.
Thus God created the man in his image. Image of God created he him. He created them male and female.
Okay. So, mankind was created in the image of God. And you're mankind, right? Aren't you part of mankind? Are you? If I want to say, what does God look like, should I turn to you? That would be scary, wouldn't it? When you think about turning to me, you'd be scared, I'm sure. So, I'm not insulting you. I'm just saying, that's not who we are, is it? So, Jesus is not in the image of God, in the way that those words are used, he's not in the image, he is the image. Okay? That's a nice way of putting the words. Look at Hebrews 1:3.
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
A lot of wonderful words about Christ there. He is the exact. Say that again, Rick.
He is the exact imprint of his nature.
He is the exact imprint of his nature, manifesting his glory. And in there it even talks about how he holds the creation together. You want to know the power that keeps things going? It's Christ. It's Jesus. Well, we're going to talk more about this in the passage because Paul talks more about this in the passage, but that's not his next statement. Going back to the last part of verse 15, God, he is the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? Is that a chronological statement? Is he the very first of everything created?
It's all in one.
He is the creator.
He is the creator. So he wouldn't be the first thing created. Was the third, some people when I say third person of the Trinity, they're going to say that's the Holy Spirit. Was Jesus, the person of the Trinity Jesus, if he was here for creation, there was a pre-existing Christ, was there not?
Right.
Okay. Was that pre-existing Christ created?
If you say
yes, he was created at that point, well then was God created? No, God is the creator. So God was the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. So there is not a beginning with God. We'll have to figure that out in a class after this life is over. Because I cannot answer that directly for you, sorry.
Seems like we get confused. Well, we've got one big handicap in the fact we're physical.
Well, yes.
We relate everything, but we get confused when we use the word person. Because person automatically stamps us with something that says like us.
Yeah, and I don't. Maybe you should say being, and that maybe would be easier. I certainly would not stamp God with being like us.
Well, the idea of substance, or the purpose, or whatever.
Yeah, we've got another limitation, and that is the only reference we have to time is the experience we have. And I'm quite confident that when we get past this life, if we even care, we may not. So what does it mean that you were the same yesterday, today, and forever? I mean, how do I comprehend infinity in time looking backwards, God? We may not even care about that question, but if we do, I'm sure we're going to have a different perspective than the one that we might try to create for ourselves now. But my point here is Jesus, this is not a chronological statement. Jesus was not the firstborn of the creation. We could say, well, maybe he was the first one raised from the dead. Would that be a true statement? No. As a matter of fact, when he was on the cross, there were people raised from the dead, right? We can go back to the Old Testament and find people raised from the dead. When Elijah was confronting Ahab, the widow woman he was staying with had a son, and the son died, and he laid out on him and raised him from the dead through prayer to God. So, no, that's not, we can't say he was the first one raised from the dead. So we've got to say, well, what does firstborn here mean? And firstborn is a typical way to talk about the one that is preeminent, the one that is the rightful heir, the one that it has the position. As a matter of fact, firstborn is a English translation of the word protokosin, and really the best meaning for that is the one with the right to rule, the primary one. And Jesus certainly is primary, right? We won't argue with that a bit. I mean, look at what we read over in Hebrews. He was part of creation. Part of creation? Let's go over to John 1:1. I'm sorry. And I'm pulling this out of my normal. It might not be 1. I think it's verse 3. John 1. Get the right verse. John 1. Oops. John's this way. John 1. You know what verse I'm asking for, right? If you got it, go ahead and read it. Is it 3?
All things were made by it, and without it, there was nothing that was made.
And the it there is the word. All, huh?
Mine says, all things were made through him.
Right.
Without him.
Yeah, it's just the translators went some different directions there. But we're talking about Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who are we talking about? Who's the Word? Christ. Christ was part of creation. Not part of. Christ was, by John's translation, John's statement, was the creating one. And so we see that he is the primary, the preeminent, and there are many verses that go along with this. Psalm 89:27. Let's go read that one.
John 1, verse 2.
Yes.
It says basically, he was in the beginning with God.
Yes.
So that, yeah.
Yeah, he was there with God.
Yeah, yeah, okay.
Yeah, he was. Yeah. Prior to the, when we hit Genesis 1:1,
yeah.
Jesus is already there. He hasn't lived in the flesh yet.
Yeah.
But the person of the Trinity that we call Jesus, the Christ, the Son, was there with God. And was God, and was part of God. Now we're over to Trinity kind of stuff. But yeah,
okay.
He's part of Trinity.
Okay.
So he was there all along.
Okay.
Thank you for asking.
Okay.
Psalm 89:27.
I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.
So here's a passage where we get to see, through the psalmist, God talking about Christ. He says, I'm going to make him firstborn, and then he equates that. Kings... the king of over all the earth. Hebrews 1:1. We read 2. Now let's go back and read. No, we read 3. Let's go back and read Hebrews 1:1.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That was 1:1 and 2.
Okay, thank you for picking 2 up as well. I probably meant to say it and didn't. And so we get to see the Christ, Jesus, he's appointed heir of all things. And so that shows his preeminence and his position. I got a couple other ones that I think are kind of fun. This one's a little longer. They're both from Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. This is a saga, if you will, that plays out in front of John. And I don't know, maybe there's a meaning to the word saga and I misused it, I don't know. But it's a tense moment in heaven, intentionally tense, that John gets to see concerning what happens in this time of judgment that he has been given a vision about before it happens. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 10.
Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God.
Okay. New American Standard talks about they will reign upon the earth forever. But anyway. So, you know, in this drama in heaven, there's no one worthy. Obviously, the scroll is not defined. It's not told to us what's in the scroll, what the purposes of it are. But no one is worthy. And it's a sad moment for John. And, of course, he's told, hang on, we're not done with this pageant yet. And so we find out there is one that's worthy, the Lamb of God. And what action had the Lamb of God taken?
Purchased
for God with your blood men from every tribe and nation. Who are we talking about?
Christ.
Christ. And so Jesus alone in all of heaven was acceptable to open the scroll. Go also to Revelation 11:15. We've said this kind of a couple times, but we'll pull it up here anyway. Revelation 11:15.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Okay, we see what eternity looks like. It's Christ on the throne. He's the firstborn. He's the most prominent, the preeminent, the one of significant importance above all else. So, continuing on in our passage in Colossians 1 and 16, we get to this. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. We're going to get into all of that maybe a little more lightly than you might be hoping for in some cases. But he is the one through which all things were created. We can turn over Genesis 1 and 26 if we want to, but it's about the creation of man. And what does God say when he gets ready to create man? Let us create man, what? In our image. Plural. Christ is there. We read John 1:3 already, where he was the creator, and nothing was created that wasn't created through him. We've read Hebrews 1:2, that he created everything in the world. When you think of creation, what do you think of?
Physical
things. Romans, when you look in Romans 1, even the context of it says, you know, they couldn't see the invisible God, but they had adequate evidence of him by observing creation. There's no question the context in Romans 1 would say, we're looking at physical creation. Through what you see around you, you have to believe in a creator. And I'm going to say this carefully, because I've got a lot of people in my own family, one in particular, that would say, no, you're absolutely wrong when you say this. But I'm going to say it anyway. If you know anything about how the body works, you know there was a creator. Had to be. And I'm going to say this even more so. If you're any kind of chemical engineer, mechanical engineer, electrical engineer, you're going to look at the body and say, wow. The computers don't yet come close to what your brain can do. Now, it's a few things it can do faster, but notice what I said. There's a few things it can do faster. It can do far fewer things than your brain can do. Some of those it can do more consistently and quicker than your brain because of some of the time delays that's involved in life. If you, when I had a very minor issue with my heart 20 years ago, my doctor had sat down and explained to me all the electrical impulses that were going on in my heart and how there's a circuit in my heart that discriminates from some pulses from another, that every cell in my heart could generate the signal for a heartbeat. And the heart's got this discriminator circuit, which just amazed me, being an INC tech at the time. It's got this discriminator circuit in there to, in an INC world, I would say, dump the noise. There's a lot of noise in electrical circuits. I don't know if you know that, but if, particularly if you're working with things that operate at a high frequency or whatever, it's got a sort, an electrical circuit. When you listen over the radio, if you heard everything that was coming in, all you would hear was a mountain of static. A big part of what your radio does is pick out the part of that coming in that needs to be a signal to turn into sound and discriminates all the other junk that's out in the world of electrical noise. Your heart can discriminate, does discriminate, between those signals that all those cells are producing to know which ones it ought to respond to and which ones it ought not. I mean, just that little discussion's like, yeah, this happened by accident.
Over and over and over again.
Over and over and over, yeah, lots of accidents get you here. No, lots of accidents are what makes it stop. It's not the accidents that make it happen. And we could just go on with any topic you wanted to with regard to how your body works. And you're going to go, somebody had to figure that out. If you want one that's really interesting, I'll catch you in a second, John.
Okay.
If you want one that's really interesting, go study the giraffe. Because there's a lot of design work that had to go in to allow the head to be clear up there and the heart to be clear down here. Because you've got to keep all the right blood going in all the right places, and it's just amazing. Oh, and now, has science ever built a machine? Now, I know, ultimately the curse is here, and ultimately none of us are going to survive this, right? That's just going to happen. We know it's going to fail. But how many machines do you know that have been built that generally, for somewhere around 70 or so years, can fix itself? And we can't, I mean, we can put you on a bypass kind of machine or whatever. We can't just turn your heart off, take it out, put it on the table and go, let's see, let's fix this, and put it back like we do with other machines. Anyway, what were you going to say, Don?
There's a, Moody made a series of things, well, back then there were tapes called Uncle Bob. There's 700 of these, and they deal with everything like little animals, insects, this, that, and they're made for children. But they are the most fascinating things for what Rick is talking about, how the relationships of animals with each other, how the relationship within the animal, it's fascinating.
Well, and that's the other thing. If you're a chemist, the buffering that goes on chemically in the Earth's atmosphere is just, we didn't accidentally get here. Let's go on to another piece, but it's still physical. Because when we look in 16, it says, he created all things both in the heavens and on the earth. Let's talk about the heavens for a minute. This came out of MacArthur's sermon, but it just was so good I had to borrow it. In the sun, you could pack in, the size of the sun, you could pack in 1,200,000 Earths. Get an idea of the size of the sun? And you're still too small, because when you got done with that, there'd still be room for 4,300,000 moons.
And it's a small star.
And it's a small star. One of the smallest ones out there. As a matter of fact, we know light travels 93 million miles. I'm sorry. Light travels 186,000 miles a second. Okay? So in 1 second, that's how far light goes. If you were traveling the speed of light, to get to, I'm sorry, let me do this one. Yeah, I didn't write that down. How long, it, oh yeah, here we go. That's, okay, let me back up. So let's do this one. If you traveled for 600 years at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, you could get to a star named Betelgeuse. Don't think of the movies and all that. Okay? Okay? The diameter of that star is big enough that if our sun was that big, we would not yet be to the edge of, we would be inside that star. It is that big. Now, Betelgeuse has gone through a a metamorphosis since John wrote this. Betelgeuse has actually started to die or something, because it's not near as big as it was. But the time John MacArthur did this sermon, that's how big it was. So just imagine the monstrosity of that star. 93 million miles away from us is Alpha Centauri. That's the closest star, 93 million miles from us. All of that stuff you see in the heavens, Jesus created. And so think of what this is doing to the Gnostic. You know, this just doesn't, this picture of Jesus does not fit the Gnostic model. Because he goes on to say, created everything on earth and in the heavens, visible and invisible. Oh my goodness. Now we have one of these lower creatures, for a while at least, for a little while made lower than the angels. Remember, that's what it says over in Hebrews. We have somebody that took on flesh, had some physical substance, that is the one responsible for creating the invisible things, and not just any invisible things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. When you get to this visible and invisible, this unseen spirit world, you know, I said, well, when we talk about thrones and dominions, we're talking about things not physical. Here's why I say that. Go over to Ephesians 6:12.
We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
Yeah, did you notice that list included rulers and principalities? It's not flesh and blood. It's not physical. It's things in the heavenly places that our real battle is, Jesus said. And so he's the creator of those things as well. And, you know, we know that the angels were created, right? They're different than us in very significant ways. But some of those angels fell, and it started a battle that continues on to this day. And there may be other things that entered into that battle we're not aware of. So now let's look at verse 17. He is before all things. See what Paul's doing here? Verse 17 of Colossians 1, sorry. See what Paul is doing here? He's putting Christ above everything. He's before all things. No exception. And in him, all things hold together. Similar to what we heard over in Hebrews chapter 1. He keeps it together. And when we say he is before all things, that means a couple of things at the same time. One is he's more important than all things. He's first before anything else, but he's also first chronologically. Remember what Jesus prayed? If you want to look at it, it's John 17. Let's just do that. John 17, verses 4 and 5. It's going to be familiar verses to you.
I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now glorify me, thou Father, with thine own self, with the glory by which I had with thee before the world was.
The glory I had with you before the world was, Jesus said. That's what he wants to return to with God the Father.
So that means we've got three realms. We've got a physical realm, we've got a spiritual realm, and we've got the realm of God.
Yeah, and I'm not sure. I mean, when you say spiritual, you can certainly bridge a few things with that. Do we have a spiritual existence right now? Certainly. Do we live out our life in spiritual ways? Yes. But I think if we want to talk about, I'm searching for the right word. I don't want to do the stages of heaven like Paul went to the seventh heaven. But we want to look at existences. That's maybe the best word. There's certainly the physical existence in which we do operate spiritually. We're spiritually alive. God interacts with us spiritually. But I think the other primary one is what you would say in heaven. Now, it gets complicated. You're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. So, yeah, it's not going to be a clean-cut discussion to go through it that way. But
well, some people get the idea, I think, that once they're saved and they go to heaven, they're going to be in the realm of God and know all these things. But they're still not going to be in the realm of God.
We're not going to be God in heaven.
Right.
That's a true statement. And so there is an existence that God has that we will never match. In terms of, well, what kind of an existence is that? Well, it's an existence in the presence of God. So, I mean, in a sense, we're in the same place, but we're not the same people.
Except we have that now in the presence of God.
Yeah, but it's a different kind of presence. Yeah. Certainly now it's through a glass darkly, then we'll be face to face. Yeah. So, and we could look in Revelations 1. I'm not going to. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We already saw he was the sustainer. He holds all things together. We saw that in this verse and in Hebrews 1:3. And so let's go on to verse 18. He's also the head of the body, the church. Because one of the challenges with these Gnostics are, it's an elitist kind of a thing. Are there people in today's world that think they're kind of in the elite? They may not take that name, but they deserve it. They're the elite ones. And they're smarter than all us, and we just need to follow them around. Yeah. Well, the Gnostics are that way by nature. Because what they believe is high level is being highly informed about these truths. And so they set themselves up as the arbiters of what is good and what's not, what's important, what's not, what's high level and what's not. And of course, anytime somebody's an arbiter, are they in the high level? Well, sure they are. But they said Jesus, in verse 18, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. And so what Paul is doing here is he's putting Jesus clearly in the place of displacing these folks who are acting like they're the ones with all the answers. No, it's Christ. Christ is there. In Matthew 16:18, in his response to Peter, Jesus said what? I will build my church. Who's it belong to? Christ. Who's building it? Christ. If you're here in this church, if things are going right, who gets the credit for it? Christ. If you're a church leader here in this church and you've been involved with things or involved in ministry, one of the things you discover right away is be careful and don't get in the road because you're not the one doing it. And if you think for a second you are, God will fix that. He might take his time. He might be gracious. But so many things you go, this needs to happen. And you try and you try and try and you can't make it happen. Finally, you give up and say, well, you know, I thought this was important. I think we needed to do it. And what do you know? God put some events together. The next thing you know, this situation that needed to be different is. And so, who is the power behind the church? It's Christ. And it's a dangerous place to live when you don't see that Christ is leading the church. I heard somebody say this last week, and I think they were so right on target. When a leader exercises authority over the church, it's not his authority he's exercising, it's the authority of Christ. And while he's doing it, if he doesn't see himself as a servant and doing only one thing, and that's serving Christ, by bringing the authority of Christ to the church, you got to shut up. Because that's the only authority in the church is Christ. And when anybody exercises authority in the church, they're exercising Christ's authority. If it's done legitimately, it's done purely as a servant delivering a message. And so that's the position he's putting Christ in here in this church. He's the head of the body. Let's look at Ephesians 1:22.
God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church.
Pretty simple, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
While we're in Ephesians, look over at 5:23.
For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church.
He's the Savior and he's the head of it. That's just how it is. And so we see Paul saying that again here in Colossians. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. not again chronologically first, but certainly first in his importance, because it is his being raised from the dead that truly will let others be raised from the dead for eternity. What's the difference between his raising and every other raising that happened before, during, and maybe some since, I don't know? They died again. Jesus Christ was the first one truly, completely, thoroughly raised from the dead. And so in that sense, he's also first. But we have to understand it that way. Let's look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That is a huge statement in the face of Gnosticism. Because the Gnostics would say, God the Father really is holy. That's why he can't touch physical things on earth. And Jesus was physical, so he can't be truly like the Father. Oh, no, no. In this verse, Paul makes it very clear that it pleased the Father. It wasn't just that he did it, or he didn't see any better way to do it. No, he was pleased. He was happy to have what in Christ? The fullness, the completeness, the everything is in Christ. It further escalates Christ's position as John is taking us through this. Go over to John 1, 14 to 16. John 1, 14 to 16. I know you got calluses on your fingers.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace.
Okay, so Jesus just didn't have some grace and truth. He had it all. He had the fullness of grace and truth. And we know it was the fullness because it's from him we received the grace that allows us, John didn't go this far, but to be born again. It's out of Christ we get it. We didn't get it somewhere else. So what about these people that are in another place that don't see it? 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4.
Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God.
Satan, with God's permission, blinds them. They can't see it. They can't grasp it. They can't get there. And that's exactly what's going on. Looking at verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. Jesus made peace for those that God reconciles to himself. He did it through his blood on the cross. And every reconciliation that occurs happens through Christ. We have a peace we could have no other way because the scriptures make it very clear. It's why we were enemies. He died for us on the cross. And so Jesus is the one that brings these things together. Not you Gnostics that are out here trying to tell people if you want to be at peace with God, you need to reach this higher level of understanding and have all this smartness and see things through the eyes we're telling you about. No, it's found by focusing in Christ. And I want to close with this passage, Ephesians 2, 11 through 21. Ephesians 2, 11 through 21. We'll probably, this fits what we're going to talk about next week real well too, but we'll read Ephesians 2, 11 through 21 today.
Don't forget that you, now this is New Living Translation.
Okay, all right.
Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord.
Peace through Christ. You Gentiles, you used to be outsiders. No hope, no access to God. Now, this enmity between you and God's chosen people, the Jews, is gone. You have peace with them. You believers have peace with one another. Oh, by the way, you also have peace with God. Not only do you have peace with God, you are now in God's family. It isn't that you've declared a truce. It isn't just that the war is over. But through Christ, you have been made acceptable and to be adopted into God's family, and even so are. Now you're the foundation for the temple. Build up to be worshiping God. Questions, comments, thoughts? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, you have done it all. We've done nothing. We get great satisfaction out of serving you. We get great satisfaction out of knowing the truth. We get great satisfaction that you have taken the blindness away from our eyes. But Lord, we cannot be haughty. We cannot be proud. We cannot take any kind of boasting and apply it to our own lives. As it says in Ephesians 2, we can only boast in what you have done. And we are so thankful that you have done it, that you have reconciled us through Christ to God, the entire Trinity, that the Holy Spirit lives within us. Lord, as it says in Ephesians, let's now live in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. Lord, let us live out this salvation that you have so graciously brought into our lives. Let the reborn hearts, the being born again, hearts now of flesh, not of stone, live out in fullness our deeds, our thoughts, and our worship for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.